Isaiah chapter 44. It may be helpful if you have your Bible open on your lap at Isaiah chapter 44, but particular 45. Chapter 44 continues with what is a constantly recurring theme throughout the whole book of Isaiah. That is, that the Lord is the only true God. He's the living God. And that's really the essence of this morning's message. The Lord is the one, only, true, living God. We're going through a period that is quite a critical period in the juncture and history of HEBC, aren't we? And while we're going through a period of what I can only describe as some uncertainty, whilst I have some responsibility as serving among you, I want to be able to give messages that are full of assurance, are full of reassurance, are full of comfort to each of us that in the midst of uncertainty, God is in control. God is on the throne. He will look after his own. And I'm going to be pushing that message, particularly during this season of uncertainty in the life of HEBC. But we also, because of the sort of people we are, we need constantly reassuring, don't we? We need constantly reminding that the Lord is God, that he's with us, that he's going to take us through the wilderness of this world and deliver us in the promised land of heaven itself. The Lord, he is the one who created time and space, the planets, the stars. He calls them by name. Behold your God. That's the message this morning. Behold your God. And here in 44 and 45 of Isaiah, the prophet is warning against the absolute folly of idolatry. You know, we can never overemphasize or overexalt the sovereignty of God. That is that he rules. He knows the end from the beginning. He's yet to make his first mistake. Nothing can happen without his permission. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Not a bird can fall to the ground without your heavenly Father. This is our God. And Isaiah, perhaps more than any other prophet, just constantly reinforces that message. And he does so because his people are going to be going into captivity. They're going to be going into Babylon for 70 years. They're going to be living in a strange pagan land where the pressures of the world are going to be against them. And they need to be reassured that their God is with them. Can you see the application of that? Now, Isaiah, in this passage, as well as many others, he depicts the Lord as in full operational charge and control of the world and every circumstance. And in this, dear friends, lies our security as the people of God. This is the pillow on which we lay our heads, isn't it? That the Lord knows everything about me, my life. He knows the day of my birth, the day of my death, and every circumstance in between. And even if it's hard and horrible even, he knows. And he's with us. You see, the Lord God is not just the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He controls, he directs everything according to his appointed goal. Now, I hope through our lessons in Isaiah, we've become used to the fact that the Lord always fulfills his predictions. The Bible is full of this, isn't it? God always carrying out what he's promised. One or two examples. For example, the prophet Micah, he predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and so it was. However, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem came about, yes, because of Micah's prophecy, but also it happened because Caesar Augustus had made a decree at the appointed time concerning tax. There was a human element to that. You see, God's word is in God's hands to make it happen. All things are in the Lord's hand to accomplish what he has decreed, even though we may never know it. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ came about by the sovereign decree of the triune God. The Trinity decreed and agreed that the Son of God would come into this world and be crucified as a once and for all sacrifice for sin. But it actually happened through the hands of wicked men. The Apostle Peter on that great Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2 concerning this said, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified. Can you see the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility acting together to achieve and to accomplish the purposes of God? In Acts chapter 4 verse 28 says, Herod says, Pilate, the Gentiles and the Israel assembled in Jerusalem, as scripture says, to do whatever your purpose determined. So throughout scripture, prediction and fulfillment calls us to wait patiently on the faithfulness of God. I'm reminded of a memory verse from Numbers chapter 23 verse 19, spoken by an ungodly man, Balaam, who said these words, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Has he not spoken, will he not make it good? So prediction and fulfillment call us to a restful confidence in the God who has the whole world in his hands. And so into Isaiah 45 and verses 1 to 8 is an oracle addressed to Cyrus. Now Cyrus was the king of Persia. It was under Cyrus that the Persians finally obliterated the Babylonians, and they became the predominant rulers of the ancient Near East. However, as we shall see, it was the Lord who put Cyrus into power. It was the Lord who put Cyrus on the throne and put him in the driving seat of control. Now, this passage must have been most perplexing for the Jews who were on the receiving end of Isaiah's prophecy here. If you look at chapter 44 and verse 28, God describes Cyrus as my shepherd. Notice that. And here in verse 1 of chapter 45, he gives the title, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now that phrase, his anointed, was reserved for priests and prophets and kings in Israel. Surely God could only use one of his own people to accomplish Yahweh's purposes. But that's the point that Isaiah is making. That the Lord is not just the God of the Jews, he's the God of the whole world of Gentiles also. And that was one of Israel's major failures throughout Old Testament history. They had been chosen by God to be lights to the world, but sadly they kept that knowledge of God to themselves. Could that accusation ever be levelled against the church? I hope not. So here, Cyrus has been specially chosen and empowered by God to carry out the purposes of God, even though he's an ungodly man. And in this case, he acts as a deliverer to God's people to oversee their release from captivity and their return to Jerusalem, to the promised land, and for them to be able to rebuild the walls and then to be able to rebuild the second temple. So here, God is using one of his enemies to be the means of setting God's own people free. A point of application which came to me as I was thinking on this. As we've just said, the idea of the Lord using or raising up a godless pagan king to be a deliverer to the Jews would have a certain stench about it to the Jews themselves. The religiously fastidious mindset of the Jews was evident at the time of our Lord. Do you remember the boast of the Pharisees to our Lord? We have Abraham as our father. You see, their faith was in their history, their heritage, their religion, but not in a personal, individual, loving relationship with God. One of the potential problems of independency in church is that we can, if we're not careful, have a mindset of ecclesiastical exclusivity. You need to say that with your teeth in. What do I mean by this? Well, we can almost boast in our independence and say that we alone have it right. We corner the market on discernment and understanding and scripture. We know all about church governance and evangelism. We know how to do it. And our ecclesiology can become idolatry. And then we can be puzzled and potentially disappointed if God blesses other churches that are different, that have a different persuasion to ourselves. And we can say, oh, that church is dangerously charismatic. They exercise a wrong emphasis in that church. And then we balk when the Lord blesses them. If the Lord is blessing another church down the road and saving souls, then we should get excited and praise God for them, even if that is not happening in our own fellowship here. That's why we are to pray for other churches. We must never be precious about our own church. Of course it means so much to us. So much of your identity is embedded within your local church. Yes, we understand that. But it must never be an idol. After all, I do believe we're beginning to understand that this is not our church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of this church. He's the Lord of this church. And we are to be open and obedient to whatever he says and whatever he may wish for us to do. If we are doing something in our church that we cherish, and this is perhaps a prized tradition, but perhaps we should not be doing it, then we should be prepared to give it up and let it go. On the other hand, if there are things that we should be doing in church, but we're not because we don't want to make the change, then again, that also is not right. We must be prepared to embrace those kinds of changes. We are all, each one of us, merely temporary servants and stewards of this branch of Jesus' church. And so we need to be thinking strategically and in an envisioning way about the future. We do need each one to be thinking beyond our own time here. 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, when some of you, God willing, will be in glory. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul had some forceful words to say to the Philippians in chapter 1. He was saying, because Philippians is one of the four prison epistles, Paul was saying that his incarceration, his imprisonment, was actually no bad thing, because that in itself was leading to the furtherance of the gospel. However, we would have probably arrived at the conclusion that if we're in prison, that's not good. But Paul was spectacularly remarkable. He saw the hand of God in his imprisonment. And Paul goes on to say, please let me read these words from Philippians 1:15. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Now let me say that here we cherish the purity of the Word of God. We seek with the Lord's help and grace and guidance to preach the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. We seek to declare the whole counsel of God and to be a warm, loving, outreaching fellowship. But does that mean that we've somehow arrived as a church? That we have peaked in terms of how we carry out our own church affairs? Of course not. Friends, we have to be prepared to be bold and innovative and engagingly creative with the gospel. And for this we need to pray, not only for wisdom for ourselves, but we perhaps need to pray for God to raise up a gifted person or gifted people to come into our church to do these kind of things. These are subtle days we're living in, and I don't believe that this is a time for the church not to be drawing up the drawbridge and being self-protective. No. Let's remember, this is still a day of mission. Many of us here have been so blessed over the years with the finest of the wheat. I'm sure we all understand that we are not to be merely consumers of the gospel, but purveyors of the gospel. And if these words seem difficult and painful, I confess they do to me. But then let's take comfort in God's word here in this chapter. Look at verse 5, for instance, verse 5 of chapter 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. If I could be allowed to go off at a tangent once again, it could be that some of us may be thinking, well, that's all very well, but I'm getting on in years now. I don't feel able to change. Well, you know, you can be in your 20s and 30s and you can be impervious to change because of an inflexible attitude. Equally, you can be in your 70s and 80s and completely open and friable and willing to change in your own life and also in your church life. Isn't that the sort of heart and mindset that the Lord wants us to have in these days? We're not trying to create a dynasty here, are we? No, we simply want this place to be a place of refuge for sinners and a place of safety and comfort for saints. That's what we want to do here. And that means always being prepared to do whatever is necessary in the cause of the gospel. Of course, we will not compromise one jot or tittle on the teaching or the declaration of the gospel and the word of God. That must remain the centrality. But I trust we understand the thrust of this message, which is really just a projection of Isaiah's words here. The burden of this passage is to get God's people in captivity to look beyond their present circumstances, to look beyond even their present generation, to look beyond even the promise of the return to Jerusalem. Look at me, as it were, says the Lord. Take, for example, verse 12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Don't look in, says Isaiah. Look out. Don't look at the immediacy of your circumstances, but gaze beyond them. Lift up your eyes to the hills, from whence comes your help. Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Can you almost hear the pleading in Isaiah's voice for the Jews here to look and see and lean heavily on the Lord their God for all their worth? So back to our passage. One commentator, John Oswalt, proffers the reason God has raised up Cyrus to be a deliverer for the Jews is threefold. Firstly, that Cyrus might know that he is being called by the God of Israel. Verse 3. Secondly, that Israel might know that the Lord has raised up Cyrus and can use other people than the Jews. Verse 4. Thirdly, that the whole world should know that the Lord is God and he does whatever is pleased in the heavens and the earth. Verse 6. Of course, dear friends, the ultimate application of this teaching is when God made himself known to the whole world in the incarnation of his Son. This was the climax of God's historical revelation to all of humanity. John Oswalt suggests that one day, because of Cyrus, every knee will bow to God in Christ Jesus. And there is some merit in this, because through Cyrus, the Jews were set free and returned to their land. And the continuation of the Jewish line ensured that all the Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled. And this was to culminate in the coming of the Son of God at his first advent. And of course we know that because of his first coming and Jesus' return to his present high priestly intercessory role in heaven, this will precede his second coming, which could happen at any time, whatever view you may take about the millennium. And we know that, as Paul writes in the Philippians, at his appearance, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is not merely those who are awaiting his coming, who belong to him by faith, but it's also for those who will be separated from him for time and for eternity. The godless will still acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, even though they don't do it now. People in the world are sinning with a high hand. They won't get a day away with it. There is a day of reckoning. There will be a desperate wailing and gnashing of teeth in hell because of people who would not repent and believe when they had the opportunity. Can I please try and explain now a most difficult question that arises from verse 7? Perhaps I can read verse 7. I form the light. This is God speaking. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, this is an emphatic statement about the inviolable sovereignty of God. God alone is the master of all fates, including the destiny of all human souls. And although Babylon were roundly defeated Judah, her conquests were part of God's plan for world redemption through Israel. However, this verse above does raise some very difficult questions, as on the face of it, it seems to imply that God is the author of evil. The old King James Version puts it this way: I create prosperity and I create evil. If any of you have got the old King James. And yet we know from Scripture that God is not the author of sin. So how do we square this circle about the justice and the fairness of God? Well, to understand this, we really have to take a big overview of the whole Bible. And a big point to note is, dear friends, please stay with me for these next few minutes. This is difficult, but I think it's worthwhile. A big point to note is that everything which exists, whether it's positive or negative, does so because of the creative will of God. To hold any other view is to assert that things which happen in the world of nature or history have their origin in something other than God. Now, if that is true, then our God is just one of a number of gods in the world. Please stay with me. It becomes a little complicated because the word here that we have in the ESV, and I think in your church Bible, does it say calamity in verse 7? The Hebrew word is ra'ah, ra'ah. It's a very strong Hebrew word. And it's much like the English word bad. Now, it can refer to moral evil, such as Hitler was a bad man. It can refer to misfortune, such as I am having a bad day. I'm having a bad hair day. It can also refer to something potentially hazardous, such as this is a bad road that I'm driving on. Now, if we compare that with the English word for evil, it refers to moral wickedness. So if we follow the King James translation, I create evil, we're likely to conclude that God causes people to make morally evil decisions, which he doesn't. That's not the correct translation of the word ra'ah in the circumstances. Now, we know this because in the text, the word translated prosperity is the word shalom, which means peace, well-being, health and good fortune. So the opposite to this word would be bad, as in bad circumstances or bad conditions which can exist in my life. What the prophet is saying here, and I'm trying to explain in a rather convoluted way, is not that if bad conditions exist in my life, then they are there because of an evil plan of God. No. Bad conditions which may exist in your life are not there because God cannot prevent them. On the contrary, of course he can. It could be that your present circumstances are there as a factor in your relationship with God. It could be that your bad circumstances may exist because it is the means by which God can make you more like him. Also, of course, your bad circumstances may be there for reasons that we cannot understand or explain, but they are ultimately there because of God. He's the only uncaused cause in the universe. Let's read verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created. Why do you think? What is Isaiah's purpose in such a strong assertion of the absolute sovereignty, transcendence, and uniqueness of God? Is it to prove some academic point about ontology, that is the philosophy of being? Not at all. The prophet is calling Israel to see that everything, including nature itself, all falls under the purview of the controlling hands of the Lord their God. Isaiah is out to prove that the Lord is yes, he's the creator, but he's the sustainer. He's not out to prove that the Lord is just the creator. That's a given. No, his reason for this teaching is to demonstrate to his people, the Jews, that the Lord And the Lord only is the one who can deliver his people out of darkness and trouble. Therefore, it is to the Lord only that his people should be looking. He is the only hope for their future. Does that need any application? No, it shouldn't, does it? Verses 9 to 13 are rich and worshipful. It's helpful if we try and put ourselves in the feet of the Jewish captives in Babylon on the receiving end of these prophecies. The ludicrous folly of arguing with God or questioning his wisdom is seen here in strength. How can the creature say to the Creator, "Why have you made me?" Or, "Why have you made me like this?" And Paul speaks in Romans chapter 9. He says, "Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Almighty God's retort to such a ridiculous question is, and we've all done it, "Lord, why am I in this position? Lord, why have you allowed this to happen? Lord, I'm very cross with you because of the things that's going on in my life." And God's answer to this question is really given in verse 12. "I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. I commanded all their host." That's why Isaiah uses the phrase in verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed it, a pot among earthen pots. In other words, don't argue with God. Don't say to God, "You've got it wrong." Don't say to God, "Why have you made me at all? Or why have you made me like this?" This graphically shows, doesn't it, the limitedness of us human beings. We're so frail, we're so fickle, we're so fragile. On what basis do just one of us, a myriad of creatures like myself, made of the most common materials, who are we to challenge the great potter? What we are is as different from God as the lifeless clay is from the potter. We exist purely as an expression of the will of God. So again, on what basis can we pass judgment on God's methods of carrying out his will? I want to end this section with some upbeat, heart-warming, heart-enlarging thoughts for us to take away from our service this morning. You see, our message to ourselves is the same as that to the world. The Lord is the everlasting God. He is the only Saviour. He is the only one to trust him. He alone is worthy of worship. He only is worthy of our praise. He alone can change the human heart. Behold, this is your God. And of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As the old King James Version puts it in the opening words of the letter to the Hebrews, he, the Lord Jesus, is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Behold your God. He came to rescue you. He came to die for your sins. You must bow your knee before him. You must acknowledge, and you must be very sorry for your sins. And we must confess our sins to him, accept his forgiveness, accept his salvation, and know that he's in control. He's the Lord of our lives. He's taking us through this world. He will bring us to glory. Praise his wonderful name. Amen. Well, let's conclude our morning service with a final appropriate song. We'll stand and we'll sing together, "Behold Your God." Heavenly Father, help us to behold our God. Help us to believe your word, to trust where we cannot trace, and to place ourselves, O God, in your loving hands. Thank you for our fellowship here this morning. Please, Lord, would you plant your word in our hearts, give us much to think about as we leave this place. May your spirit stir us up once more. Dismiss us now, O Lord, with your love. May the grace of our dear Lord Jesus, the sweet company of your indwelling spirit, rest and abide with us today and always. Amen.